If you have your Bibles, open up to Ephesians chapter 4, and today we're going to begin at verse 17. But before we do that, I want to make a quick review of where we've come from, because we've been away from this study for several weeks, and I want us to all be on the same page, as they say, so that we are thinking and learning and growing together as we look at this portion of Scripture. As you hopefully recall, the first three chapters of Ephesians are focused on showing us the greatness of God towards us so that we will get our sights off ourself, get our eyes off ourself, and look to God and worship only Him. In fact, we want to even revel in worship of God. We want to thrill in the worship of God. And as we see what He has done, that calls out of us worship towards Him. And so the first three chapters basically tell us that God has done all these marvelous things so that we would get our eyes off of self and put them on Him. Well, why worship God? Well, it's not because He's egotistical. It's not because He's starved for attention or worship. It's because who or what we worship, we live for. That's right. You see, we worship what we treasure. We live for our treasures. All we have to do is follow each other around for a week or so, and we'll discover rather quickly what we treasure. We live for what we treasure. And what God is saying to us is, look, children, wake up and see that if you don't treasure me, you're going to treasure the wrong things, and you're going to live for the wrong things. And this is going to put you at opposition to me rather than in cooperation with me. God is our loving Father. We don't want to be at odds with our loving Father. And so if we can get our eyes off ourselves and put them on Him and worship Him as He deserves to be worshipped, and I don't mean worship Him in the church service. I'm not speaking of that kind of worship. I'm speaking of a life of worship, a life where we treasure God. You know, the kind of treasure where we are willing to sell all that we have and go buy that field just to get the treasure in it? Yes, to treasure God day in and day out, moment in, moment out, situation after situation, circumstance after circumstance, and relationship after relationship, to treasure God so that we worship Him. Then we will find ourselves living for Him. We live for whom we worship, for what we worship. And so those first three chapters are calling us to worship God. And they're calling us to worship God based on all the marvelous things He has done for us through Jesus Christ. Then the last three chapters of Ephesians center around worshiping God in the daily activities and affairs and behaviors and thoughts and hopes and dreams of life. That's right. We want to worship God by how we live. We don't just worship God in the church service or when we're playing worship music or as we're driving down the road listening to Christian radio or when we're reading the scriptures or meditating on a particular portion of verses. No, that's wonderful times. Those are wonderful times to worship God. But we also want to worship God in how we think, in what we say, and in what we do day in and day out with everybody we encounter in all the circumstances we experience. This is true worship. And so in the first of those last three chapters, chapter 4, Paul begins by calling us to something noble, something grand. And then he says, look, in the church, worship God in how you do church. And so he gives us verses, as it were, 4 through 16. And talks to us about how we do church. And how we do church says whether or not we worship God in our daily lives. And He calls us to do church in such a way, to relate to church in such a way, to be the church in such a way that we worship God day in and day out as the church of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our portion today, where we're going to look at worshiping God through the way we live in terms of holiness. Taking off the old, putting on the new. And God begins this portion by letting us know how the unbelievers, the outsiders, the non-Christians live, and why they live that way. What's going on inside of them tremendously impacts what comes out of them. And he tells us what's going on inside of them. And today we're going to hear that, and we're going to talk about that. And you may be inclined to say, I'm glad I'm not like those unbelievers. But at the end of today, I want to ask you to consider in what ways you still cling to some of those unbelievers' ways. And so we're not going to simply walk away from today's teaching saying, that's them, and I'm not one of them. No, there may be some ways, some moments in my life, some times during the day when I'm just like them. I'm thinking the same way they do. I'm acting the same way they act. And we want to get a full view of that so that we can do the right thing with those realities about us. Well, to take us into this portion, let me read to you Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17 and going through verse 24. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Will you bow together in prayer with me as we look to the Lord to speak to us today through his word? Father God, we are your children, and we come before you now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, asking you to speak to us. Speak to us from your word by your Spirit, that our minds and our hearts might be enlightened, and that we might not just see new truth for the sake of new truth, but that we might be challenged and exhorted and encouraged forward in our walk with you, that we might press on to become more of what you've saved us to be. Father, achieve your intended good in our life today through what is going to be said. Use your word powerfully in each of us. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I've already said, in this portion of Ephesians 4, Paul is appealing to us to put away our old sin life and live a life that is according to the teachings and example of Jesus Christ. He begins this appeal by pointing out that unbelievers live as they do because, first of all, they don't think in useful or realistic ways. Secondly, they can't think any differently because their minds are empty of godly truth. And third, they're ignorant of godly truth because they have hardened their hearts against the truth. They simply won't give it serious consideration. And so they are trapped by their own foolish thinking. All right, let's look at verse 17 and see exactly what God does say about all of this. Verse 17, chapter 4, so this I say, Paul says, and affirm together with the Lord. Well, where does that come from? What Paul is doing is he's referring back to the first three verses of chapter 4. So this I say, is Paul's way of saying, look, I started this thought back in 4, verses 1 through 3. And here's what those verses say. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says down in verse 17, so I've said all this and affirmed together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Well, what does that word walk mean? We've discussed it already in the past. It means the way we behave, that you conduct yourself, that you live no longer as the Gentiles also live or behave or conduct themselves. And that word walk takes in what we think, what we wish for, what we dream of, what we fantasize about, what we say, what we do. It isn't just our outward actions, it's what's going on inside as well. You see, we want to become new creatures in Christ Jesus, not just put on new Christian skins or Christian clothes. We want to become new creatures in Christ Jesus so that the old things will indeed be passed away. Now, it's true we won't be changed all at once, and we realize that, but we want to be on that path which takes us to the place that we become new creatures in Christ Jesus from the inside out. And so that you conduct yourself, that you live, that you behave no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Well, who are the Gentiles? You know, that's you and I. I don't think there are any Jewish people in our fellowship today. We are all Gentiles. So is he talking about us? No. That label Gentile used in the scriptures was a label that referred to unbelievers, non-Christians, those who were outside the church. And so he's saying, don't live like the willful unbelieving sinners, those who don't want to be Christians. No, don't live like them any longer. And so we have this appeal from Paul to put off the old and put on the new. And this is this beginning reference to this whole way of life that we followers of Jesus Christ are to live. I want to read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 at this point, because you may be thinking, you know, I've put off the old and put on the new. I've done that. I've been there. I've taken care of that matter. After all, I've put my faith in Jesus Christ. God has been working in my life. The word impacts me when I read it. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. All right, that's good. That is real good. And we want to be convicted about making progress, and we want to be excited about making progress, and we want to be serious about making progress. But here's Paul's words to the Thessalonians and to us today. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, now you're already on the way, but here's what I want you to do, that you excel still more. Now, I'm not diminishing anyone's progress here today. I'm not saying that how far you've come is not good, but it's not enough. It's good, but it's not enough. The call of God to each of us is that we would excel still more, and this call of God is on our life until the moment we die. We need to continue to excel still more. And so when Paul says, look, stop living like the Gentiles live, don't do that any longer. Well, we may have made some great progress in not living like the Gentiles live anymore, but we want to excel still more. There may be some spots in our life, small areas, little closets, untested hallways, rooms that we haven't really examined yet where we are indeed still living like the Gentiles live, thinking like they think, wishing like they wish. And we want to excel still more so that even those areas are brought under the headship of Jesus Christ and we are conformed to the likeness of Christ in those areas of our life. Well, let's see what God has to say about these Gentiles and why they are the way they are. You see, they walk in the futility of their mind. Now, what does this word futility mean? We tend to use it as meaning useless. It's futile. It's worthless. No good will come of it. Well, in a sense, that's a reasonable definition. But as it's used here, here's what the word is trying to say to us. In the futility of their mind refers to two things, vanity and emptiness. Now, why vanity and why emptiness? Well, first of all, vanity is the belief that I am smarter than God and better than God at taking care of me and better than God at getting for me what I need and want and that I know better than God knows what I need, what I ought to have, how my life ought to go. You see, vanity says, I am superior. I am the most important. I am somebody to be reckoned with. Well, that's the futility of their thinking. The unbeliever does not see God as the exalted one. They see themselves as the exalted one. They are the vain ones. And so this futile thinking, this futility of their mind is futile because it's filled with vanity. It's filled with self-exaltation. Look, we just finished three chapters and part of a fourth which call us to make God the supreme one, to make God the treasured one, to make God the one we worship. And isn't it just easily recognizable that the difference between the unbeliever and the believer in terms of one's thinking is that for the believer, God is the exalted one, or at least he ought to be. And for the unbeliever, self is the exalted one. And that creates futility in our thinking. Well, it's not just vanity, it's also emptiness. But not empty in the sense that the unbeliever has nothing in their mind. There's some well-educated, very intelligent, even worldly wise unbelievers. Yes, there are. They're worth listening to on some topics, in some cases, on some issues, because they have good things to say. They have experience to back it up. They've done the research. They've lived the life. They know what they're talking about. Their minds aren't empty of knowledge. But what does it mean, empty? They're empty of the truth. Now, not all truth, but the truth that sets us free, the truth that comes from God, the truth that tells us what the real way of life is and how we ought to travel that way. You see, they are empty of heavenly thinking. They are empty of the knowledge of God because their mind is full of self and selfishness. And they're just unwilling to take in this truth of God into their lives. And so their futility of mind is futile because of vanity and because of emptiness. Let me read to you from the book of Romans, and if you have your Bible, turn there. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Here's what it says. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And that's the problem of the unbeliever. Now, here we are, followers of Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within. We have the Word before us, and we believe in the Word. But you know, there might be an area or two or three or four or five in our life where we think in futile ways. Why? Because we're self-absorbed. We're self-centered in those areas. We are vain. We think we know more than God. We think we can better handle our life in those areas better than God can handle them. We're unwilling to submit to what God wants to do with us and in us, and maybe even through us in those areas, because it's maybe too costly, it's too unappealing to our flesh. And so we go our own way. That's futile thinking. That's thinking like the world thinks. And when we're in that kind of futile mindset, we are devoid of truth in that area. Why? Because we're not letting the truth come in. We're not letting the truth affect us. That's right. We're holding the truth out. Now God goes on to say, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. Well, what does that mean? It simply means they're blinded to the truth. Yeah, they're blinded to the truth. Why? Because they choose to put their faith in the lies of the devil and the unbelieving world. They choose to believe in things other than the truth of God. Well, yeah, they know some truth. They know 2 and 2 equals 4. That's truth. They know they believe in gravity. That's truth. They believe the sun's going to rise tomorrow morning. That's truth. They believe in truth, but they don't believe in the truth of God, and so they're blind. They are blinded to the truth that is essential for life. Oh, they have life. They're married. They have children. They stay married for 50, 60 years, some of them. These are marvelous things. These are all good things. They help their neighbors. They give to the poor. They feed the hungry. They do many marvelous things. But you see, they're still self-centered. They're still self-absorbed. And they are still darkened in their understanding. They're still blind to the truth of God because they're not letting it in. They're resisting that truth. Moving on in verse 18, they are excluded from the life of God. And then he gives two reasons why they're excluded from the life of God. First, because of the ignorance that is in them. Secondly, because of the hardness of their heart. But what does it mean to be excluded from the life of God? You see, to be excluded from the life of God is not to be excluded necessarily from the world's presence of God. God is present in the world. He makes the rain fall, the sun shine on righteous and unrighteous alike. He makes sure that when the seed falls into the soil, it dies and brings forth fruit. He can be seen in what he has made. All we need to do is read Romans chapter 1, and we realize that God is very active and very visible in our world. So, in that sense, they're not excluded from the life of God. But what does it mean, then, to be excluded from the life of God? When God says the unbeliever is excluded from his life, what he is telling us and what he is telling them is that they have no communion or companionship with God. There is no influencing life of God within them. They are not open to walking and talking with God and taking in what God has for them. You see, we Christians enjoy the life of God not just in nature, not just in answered prayer, not just in the church service, not just from the scriptures, but within. We walk and talk with God. We fellowship with God. We are open to God's influence and work in our lives. And that has a very positive impact on us. That takes us towards life, and not just life eternal, but life now here on this earth. We are not foolish and darkened. We are not devoid of truth. God is building truth into us day after day, and we are becoming more and more of what he saved us to be. Why? Because we have the life of God vibrant and alive within us, and we are interacting with that life personally. Unbelievers don't have that. They're excluded from the life of God. In fact, unbelievers aren't just ambivalent towards God. Some of them are negative and even hostile toward God. They don't want to interact with God in these ways. And so they are excluded from the life of God for two reasons. One, because of the ignorance that is in them. You see, the sinner's mindset is ignorant, and I don't use that word to just put sinners down. But here's the truth of the matter. Ignorant means one who lacks necessary knowledge. The unbeliever lacks the necessary knowledge to change their ways and repent and come to God and live a life of faith. They lack that knowledge. Now, they don't just lack that knowledge because it's not there. It's not available to them. It's because they block it out. It's because they resist that knowledge and they don't allow it to come in. And so they are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the lack of necessary knowledge. And again, that lack of knowledge, for the most part, is by choice. And the second reason they're excluded from the life of God is because of the hardness of their heart. You see, here's the reality of a hardening heart. When we resist God and the way of God, we harden our heart against God. And that's what the unbeliever does. Now, we're Christians, and we can sear our conscience. We can harden our heart. Do you understand that? We're Christians, and we can do that. Now, we ought not to do that. We ought not to want to do that, but we can do that. When we go on in our sin, we go on in our sin at the expense of hardening our heart. When we resist what God's will is for us, we resist it at the expense of hardening our heart. When our conscience comes calling and says, "Wake up, don't do that," and we resist that truth, we harden our conscience. You see, we are not just sinning as if we could do that all by itself and it has no other impact on our life. No, when we resist the truth of God, if we read something in the Scripture and it speaks to us and we ignore it, we harden our heart against it. None of these things stand alone. When we resist God, the will of God, the truth of God, the way of God, the Word of God, we harden our heart, and that's what the unbeliever has done. You see, they harden their heart against the truth. And it isn't like they get up in the morning and say, "Oh, I'm going to make my hard heart today." No, it's that they resist the truth today again for the umpteenth, hundredth, thousandth time. And every time they resist the truth, they make their heart a little harder against it. You see, when we repeatedly, and I'm speaking here of unbelievers more than us, but when we repeatedly think in vain and selfish ways, we are piece by piece, day by day, week by week, month by month, hardening our heart against the truth of God. And the more we harden our heart, the harder it is for the truth to penetrate us and to have its intended impact on us. Now let's bring this into the Christian life for a moment. When we resist the truth of God, we are hardening our heart. And the longer we resist, the harder our heart becomes, and the harder it is for the truth to penetrate us. The harder it is for our fellow believer to get the truth across to us. The harder it is for the Holy Spirit to convict us. The harder it is for the preacher to preach to us. That's right. We harden our heart against the truth. Well, this ignorance, this hardness of heart, this is why the unbeliever is excluded from the life of God. Verse 19, "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Now here's what God is saying, and he's saying this to us. You see, hardness of heart results in callousness. And what is callousness? Callousness is insensitivity. When you get a callus on your hand, that part of your hand, that part of the skin becomes insensitive. You can stick a pin in it. You can put heat on it. You don't react to that. Why? Because that callus is insensitive. Why? Because it's above the nerve level. It's a protective layer, and it becomes insensitive. You see, we don't have just hardened hearts from resisting God. We become callous. We become insensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit, to the call of God, to the truth of God that is wishing to penetrate us and have its improper impact on us. We become insensitive to that, not just hardened against it, but insensitive to it. And therefore, we become insensitive to the truth of God and the way of God, and then how we should live as people of God. And you can see that unbelievers aren't even interested in being people of God, and they are indeed insensitive to the ways and truth of God as to how they should live. Well, what happens when we become callous? Here's what the scripture says. Having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. I encourage you to soak these words in for a moment because there is some important lessons in these words here. You see, the two great competitors to God are sex and money. Money's at the top, sex is second. Well, what does that mean? You see, money gets us what we want or prevents us from having to endure what we don't want. If you have enough money, you can get what you want. If you have enough money, you can get out of or avoid what you don't want. And so money is a tremendous competitor to God. We worship money, some of us. Why? Because like a god, it works for us. It makes our life better. And we look to money to be our god, to get us what we want, and to keep us from having to endure or put up with what we don't want. And then the other competitor to God is sex, or we could say pleasure. Pleasure, the scripture often speaks of it as impurity, immorality. We could speak of it today as pleasure in all of its sinful, evil, community-destructive, family-destructive, soul-destructive forms. Drugs are exceedingly popular today, not just with the youth, but with my generation. Why? Because we are a people looking for pleasure. Food, how many of us are overweight, is extremely popular today. Why? Because we are looking for pleasure. We don't need this much food to live. We want this much food to feel better. Shopping is a big thing today. Why? Because it gives us pleasure. Buying gives us pleasure. Entertainment gives us pleasure. You just look at the life that we live as North Americans, and it revolves highly around money and personal pleasure. These are the two great competitors to God. These are the altar idols. The idols that compete most ferociously, most powerfully with God Jehovah. And when we get to the place of not just being darkened in our understanding, but also being callous, insensitive, we give ourselves over to the pursuit of pleasure and money. Why? Because these two things gratify our felt needs, and we think we have a better life. Well, when you're empty inside, empty of the things that truly satisfy, when you're bankrupt inside, bankrupt of those things that truly matter, which hold lasting value, then of course we're going to search for fulfillment. And fulfillment where? If we've rejected God, the only other place is in the world. We must turn to the world for fulfillment. Who is the god of this world? It's the devil. And so, we're going to take up with the devil's ways. Because we've already rejected God, and we are now looking for fulfillment, and we are going to find it in the world. And the world offers it with money, which gives us power to get what we want, and power to avoid what we don't want, and pleasure, which makes us feel better. Okay, let's take a breath here for a moment and consider what God is saying to us. Is he just telling us about unbelievers? No. Remember, he started this portion out by saying, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And he then proceeds to show us how the Gentiles live, how they behave, what's going on inside of them. And so what does this mean to us? Well, as you may recall, when we started today, I said, when we get to this point, I'm going to invite you to consider the ways in which you live and think like the unbelievers live and think. So I'm convinced by the way I live and think, by my own life, by the struggle that goes on within me, I'm convinced that it is just too easy to push God aside and harden my heart against the truth and even become callous to the truth, so that I easily pursue that which gives me a sense of fulfillment and a sense of power. Now, I may not have pursued money in my lifetime, but I've definitely been tempted to pursue power, because I can wield power to get what I want and to get out of what I don't want. And I know what it is to pursue pleasure. I know that only too well, sad to say. And I am inviting you, each one of you that's here today, to look into your own hearts, to examine your own lives and say, okay, where am I like the unbeliever? Because the next thing God's going to say to us is, now put off the old and put on the new. And if I don't recognize any old, I've got nothing to put off. But I would suggest to each of us that every one of us sitting here today has something to put off. We still have vestiges of the old nature, the old life in us. And so let's invite the Spirit of God and the Word of God that we've heard today to open our eyes and expose that which is like the world. Where are we avoiding the truth, resisting the truth? Where are we hardening our heart? Where are we becoming callous? Where are we blind, willingly so? And then, when I see that, the next question is, am I willing to come to the light and to be transformed in the light? Because if I do, it means I have to give up this pleasure. I have to give up this power. I have to give up this use of money or the things money can buy to get what I want or to avoid what I don't want. I'm going to have to endure some things. Yes, it means that. But it also means that I'm going to encounter the life of God in those areas where I've resisted the life of God, where I've held God at bay. And he's going to take over more of my life, and that to the honor and glory of his name, and that to the benefit of my own soul. And so we want to not just think of what we've heard today in light of the unbelievers. It's helpful to think of this in that way because we're out evangelizing them, and this gives us a clue to what we're up against. It's a tough road out there evangelizing, sowing the seed of the gospel. But we also want to hear these words in light of ourselves, because it is God himself who invites us to put off and put on. And what we have to put off is that which is like the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the non-Christians. And what we have to put on, what we are to put on, is that which is like Christ. So I encourage you, take this next week. Think and pray. Look at your life. Examine your life. Examine your thoughts. Examine your wishes. Examine your desires. Examine your behavior. Examine your choices. Listen to your words. And expect God to show you where you're still like the world. You might even ask your spouse how you're still like the world. You might ask your children. If you're a child, you might ask your parents. I'm sure the folks around you can give you some clues. But let's do this for God's glory. Because remember, we want to worship God in how we live, in the daily circumstances and affairs of life. Let's pray together.